Well, in Isaiah 11 and 12, the passage that we've had read to us this evening, we've seen a glimpse of a day not yet. We've seen a glimpse of a day, that day, chapter 12 and verse 1, that is yet to come, a day in which this shoot, this stump of Jesse, this branch of the Lord, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, in whom is counsel and power and knowledge, in whom is the fear of the Lord itself. We know, don't we, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken of. And in the last part of chapter 11 that Rob read, in that day, the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. In that day, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. We see here a prophetic vision of what will happen on the last day, on the day in which all of the earth will bow the knee to Christ, a day on which that great multitude that we see in Revelation, that no man can number from every tribe and tongue, will come together in worship of this one, this Lord Jesus. And Isaiah is given the prophecy of what you and I, those of us who believe in Jesus, will be doing on that day. What will you be doing tomorrow? Well, you're probably all very organized, diarized people. You know what you're going to be doing tomorrow. Maybe you even know what you're going to be doing on Tuesday. But what will we be doing on this day? On the great day? On the day in which the Lord Jesus ushers in his full and triumphant reign over all things, the day on which all of God's enemies will be laid under his feet, and all of us will be together with him in paradise. We will be praising him. We will be singing. We will be worshiping the Lord Jesus together on that day. And tonight I want to talk about the subject of worship from Isaiah chapter 12. There are over 50 commands in Scripture to sing. That may not seem like a great number to you. In Scripture, for example, there are 270 times when faith is mentioned. There are 921 times when giving is mentioned. And singing, the command to sing, is only mentioned 50 times. But let's not forget that 50 is too many to ignore. 50 is a lot, if you think about it. So we need to pay attention to what the Bible has to tell us about singing this evening. I want to say at the outset that what worship looks like in practice in the local church is not my remit. And I'm not saying that to be diplomatic. I really do believe that it is up to the elders to decide what worship looks like. It's just not what I want to talk about at all. I don't just want to talk about singing and worship in the context of a church service or a Bible study or a conference. I want to talk about lives given over to singing, lives filled to overflowing with praise, people that are full of worship. In the 9-to-5, in family time, in rest and relaxation, at every point, filled with song. In every single culture throughout all of history, music has been the language of emotion. People sing at football games. No one tells them to sing, but they sing. People sing at rock concerts, even when the band is playing. They sing along. People sing in music, in movies. We have a music industry that is surely worth billions and billions and billions. When we're happy, we sing. Maybe we don't burst out into song like Maria and the Sound of Music, but maybe our voice starts to sound like music because we're so happy. He just proposed to me. I just got that raise at work. look what I found in the fridge that I forgot we even had. There's a melodious tone to a happy person. And that is God given. We were made to sing. We were made to express our emotions. Might not be a popular thing to do in our culture, but we were not made into our culture. We were made in the image of God. And the Bible talks about people who are not hemmed in by culture, not hemmed in by inhibition, people who are conformed to the likeness of Christ, and they sing. Martin Luther, the German reformer, I have a few quotes from Luther tonight, but the first one is a quote that he wrote to a composer of his day, a Catholic composer called Ludwig Senfel. And Luther talks about the place of music in the Christian life. I'm sorry if that text is too small for people at the back, but I will, of course, read it out. Luther says to Senfel, "I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy, and costly treasure given mankind by God. Our dear fathers and prophets did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence we have so many songs and psalms." The largest books in the Bible are full of song, are they not? The psalms are full of not only the words to sing, but to the director of music, instructions for how we're to sing, descriptions of musical instruments. Luther loved musical instruments. Calvin, his Swiss counterpart, not so much, so I'm not talking about Calvin tonight. But Luther loved music. He loved instrumentation, and so does the Bible. It's hard for us, I think, to appreciate what music may have meant to Luther, given his background of being a monk and being in seclusion and probably not having or not being allowed to use musical instruments in the monastery. And today, in the way that we consume music, it's just a commodity. We just pay 79p for a song and we download it and listen to it a couple of times, or we pay $7.99 for an album and then 3 months later we forget that we ever bought it. We don't have artists anymore. We have businessmen. We don't have artistry. We have industry. That's what music is to us. The rhythm of our souls, the natural rhythm that responds to music in a spiritual way, has been replaced just by the relentless march of capital gain. And again, Luther, to people that are forgetful of where music comes from, what music is for, why we've been given music to appreciate, says this on the next slide. I will say before I read this out that Luther is known for his subtlety of speech. "A person," he says, "who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs." That's his punishment for not understanding what music really is. It is not a commodity. It's not a business. It is something, when appropriated by God's people, that is meant to encourage us to worship and fill our lives with joy. Luther talks about elsewhere in his writings about the complexity of music. "I love harmonies, vocal harmonies." And Luther talks about, for those of you who aren't interested in the technicality of music, a vocal harmony is where one person sings and another person sings on top and another person sings on top of that, and it creates this beautiful, melodic, harmonious sound. He says, where one voice takes a simple part and around it sing 3, 4, or 5 other voices, leaping, springing about, marvelously gracing the simple part, like a folk dance in heaven with friendly bows, embracing and hearty swinging of partners. He had an amazing gift with language, and then he goes on and says this, "He who does not find this an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod." I am a clod when it comes to football. I don't understand how a game of football even works, let alone have an interest in watching it. And maybe you're a bit of a clod when it comes to music tonight, and that's okay. Because Luther is not talking about the technicalities of music. What makes a three-part harmony, etc. Ask Margaret for the right terms. He's not talking about the technicality of music as if music is simply just a craft or a hobby. He's talking about music as a spiritual entity. When we hear certain types of music, this is why, I don't know, if you go on YouTube and you type in scenes without music, and it will show you, for example, an emotional scene from a movie. Without the music, it's just two people staring at each other. It's so strange. But music has the power to take a scene of two individuals staring at each other and tug at the very core of our being. That's the power of music. And it's a power given by God. Luther says, and this is the last quote before we look at the text, music controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. It can quiet and cheer up the soul of man, which is clear evidence that the devil, the originator of depressing worries and troubled thoughts, flees from the voice of music just as he flees from the words of theology. When we sing as gathered church, we are not only singing our delight and our praise and our worship of God, we are singing against the devil and all the powers of darkness, and they flee from the sound of our voices. Indeed, as we see in Isaiah 12, salvation is sung, and that's my first point this evening, salvation song. Some of us know, can relate to what Luther there said about the devil, the originator of depressing feelings and worries and all the rest of it. I felt a bit like that today. I think it's a particular trait of men to become sullen and sulky and moody at times. What do we do when that happens? And we do our best to not let people know, or at least to push them away at arm's length, because we're men and we don't want to admit to feeling vulnerable or hurt or whatever it is. What is the answer? Well, Scripture says the answer is to sing. I have an uncle, he's not in the country, so I can say this, who will always tell you to smile when you're looking down. He will always tell you to smile. He doesn't want to know why you look upset. He doesn't want to inquire and maybe give advice. He just says, smile. And it's the most annoying, frustrating thing. Because we can't just smile in those moments. And if we do, we might smile with the bottom of our faces, but our eyes aren't smiling. Because we don't feel like it. It's the last thing when you're in a good old funk that you want to do is smile. But if you remember in the New Testament when Paul admonishes both the Ephesians and the Colossians to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's not telling them just to smile. He's writing in the context of difficulty. He's writing in the context of hardship. He's writing in the context of darkness and pain and death and sin. And yet he says, brothers, what I want you to do is sing to one another. I want you to have songs in your hearts, he says in Ephesians. I want your hearts to be full of song. And that will help in times of difficulty. James writes to his readers that if anyone is merry, let him sing. It's not just a smile and keep smiling, keep calm and carry on kind of attitude. It's saying that we of all people have something to sing about. It's saying that we quite deliberately, and it is an effort, can reorientate our sinful and selfish hearts around the truth of the gospel, and it will feel like singing. I know this because all over the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, which is where we are tonight, we read about godly men singing in the very worst of situations. In Matthew's account of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, we read that before Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, before Jesus went to the garden to plead with the Father, take away this cup from me, what do we see them doing? Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn before they left for the Mount of Olives. Think about that. The Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, perfect in every way without sin, in his worst moments, made sure that he and his friends got together to sing. Yes, they prayed. Yes, they pleaded. But they sung too. Paul and Silas in the jail cell were singing to the other prisoners and with the guards amongst them. They sang in that very awful, dank jail cell. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, we see another prophetic glimpse, like we're seeing in Isaiah, of the reigning triumphant Jesus, having completed his work, under whose feet are all things, speaking to his church, speaking to us. And what does he say? I will sing the praises of the Father in the assembly. I will sing of the Lamb. I will sing of God. I will sing of his mercies. I will sing of his grace. I will sing of his triumph. Singing in the Bible is always a response to God's redemptive activity and saving grace towards his people. In these words in Isaiah 12, we see an echo. It's almost a quotation of when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea back in Exodus chapter 15. Do you remember the story? The sea parts and they cross through, and as Pharaoh's army and his chariots go in, the sea closes in and the Israelites are safe on the far shore. And Moses sings the words that we have here in Isaiah, this quotation in verse 2. I'll read from Exodus 15 because it's almost exactly the same. Moses sings, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." We find those words said again by David, quoted in the Psalms, Psalm 18, Psalm 59, Psalm 118, Psalm 140, and in so many other Psalms where it's not a direct version of those words, but it's similar. We read about David, for example, Psalm 18, written at the time when he was delivered from Saul. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." I can't imagine him reading those words. Undoubtedly, they were set to music. Undoubtedly, they were accompanied by instrumentation, by voices echoing the thankfulness that they had for God. And this, I believe, is at the core of what it is to be one of God's people. The core of what it means to be a Christian is that for you, the Lord is your salvation. The Lord is your refuge. The Lord is your rock. The Lord is your fortress. Not just in belief, not just in agreement, but in song. When you hear the gospel preached, is your heart strangely warmed? Do you feel the very core of your being churning over? You remember in Luke 24 when Jesus met with the two on the Emmaus Road and they realized a bit later that it was Jesus? What did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? If that is your understanding, maybe not all the time, but most of the time, when we gather together, when we sit under the word, are you moved? If not, one of two things may be true. Either, firstly, you are very, very backslidden and you need to talk to someone that you trust, that can help. Or you're not a Christian. You're not one of God's people, at least not yet. And that's what I want to talk about from this text this evening. Are we those who sing songs in our hearts when God is mentioned? We should be. We must be. In Isaiah 6, we have almost a footnote about the historical period in which this portion of Isaiah takes place. You remember Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees that amazing vision of the Lord Jesus. And when did that happen? It says in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's all we hear about Uzziah in Isaiah, the year that he died. But we know about the story of Uzziah from 2 Chronicles 26. We read in that chapter that Uzziah was a godly king. He was another man after God's own heart. He feared the Lord. He honored the Lord. He desired to please the Lord. And God made him prosperous. Now, there's no contradiction there between a godly man and a prosperous man. There need not be any contradiction. In fact, there's an explicit link made in 2 Chronicles 26. As long as Uzziah sought the Lord, it says, God made him prosper. God made him prosper. But here is the problem in Uzziah's life. The problem that we can trace throughout all of human history, right back to the garden, when the serpent said, did God really say? And Adam believed him, all the way up into my life and in yours. And the problem is this. When Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. What did pride look like in Uzziah's life? It looked like making it. It looked like hitting the big time. It looked like striking the jackpot. It looked like having everything his way. It is far better to be in adversity than in prosperity. Prosperity is a far greater trial for many of us. And we are prosperous in this part of the world, whatever our income. It's a greater trial. It's a greater trial to keep humble, to keep dependent upon God, to keep seeking after him, to keep despising of our own sin and repenting and keeping short accounts with him than it is to just grow complacent. Like Nebuchadnezzar, to stroll out, maybe not on the balcony of our palace, but maybe down our front garden or in our car with the windows down and say, is this not great Babylon that I have built with my own hands? We heard last week about Herod the Great, who, when he was giving this great speech, this great oration, the crowd said, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then in those chilling words, we read that the angel struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Friends, pride is a sickness and you have it. And I have it. And everyone around you has it. And everyone around you knows that you have it and you know that they have it, don't you? The most sadly pathetic sight is a Christian who, by very definition, has had to crawl through the muck and mire of his own sin in order to claim Christ's forgiveness and blessing, strutting around as if he no longer needs the blessing that he needed to become a Christian. We can become like Uzziah, who is just a footnote in the prophecy of Isaiah. Uzziah, if you know the end of the story, went into the temple, did what he shouldn't have done as a king, and was cursed for it, was made a leper, and went out from king to beggar in a second. If that could happen to a man who is in the Bible, who is given prominence, one of the kings of Israel, it can happen to you. And it can happen to me. And to make sure it doesn't happen, we must sing. We must sing of the Lamb. We must sing of the mercy of God. We must sing about our sin. About how once I was lost in darkest night but thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. We must remind ourselves of where we've come from. And singing is the best way to do it. If you want to memorize verses of the Bible, chunks of the Bible, put it to a tune. It'll stick in your head so much better. If you want to learn a language, that's the way to do it as well. But particularly with scripture, just make up a tune. Doesn't have to be Beethoven. Something simple. Nursery rhyme. And it will stick in your head. And I know that's not very cool thing to suggest. You're not going to impress people by going, I learned a song, I made it up, I've set some words to it, do you want to hear it? They're not going to be impressed. They're going to think you're weird. But to be cool is not your goal and not my goal. If you're a Christian, young people, if you're a Christian, you're not cool. You're not cool, you never will be cool, and you probably never were cool. And that's okay. Because being cool is not what we're about. Having it all together is not what we're about. Showing off, looking good to the world is not what we're about. It'll never happen either. Because we became Christians by being weak, by being hungry, by being desperate. We became Christians by despising everything that we are and everything that we were and crying out to God for mercy. Verse 1 of Isaiah 12, the Lord was angry with us, but his anger turned away and he comforted us. And that's what makes us Christians. Because we long for that comfort. We hate the feeling of God being angry with us, and we don't want that to be the case in our lives anymore. And so we can take heart. We uncool, strange individuals in the world's eyes, we can take heart because God is our salvation. Not our bank balances, not our career prospects, not our relationships, but God. God is our salvation, and in him we will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That is salvation song. And we ought to be singing it as well. We want to know that comfort. We want to know that peace. We want to know that song. The next point from salvation song is the nation song in verses 3-5, the nation song. If you type Seattle Pike Place Fish Market into Google, you will not just be met with those words. You will be met with two words that come in front of Seattle Pike Place Fish Market. And those two words are world famous. It is the world famous Seattle Pike Place Fish Market. But it wasn't always that way. Imagine, if you will, what it would be like to work in a fish market. Getting up at the crack of dawn. Seattle, I'm told, is not the warmest place in the world. It's wet, it's cold, it's horrible at 5 a.m. in the morning. Going to work, no calling in sick. If you don't work, you don't get paid. Going to work, putting on the gloves, putting on the apron, and being around stinky fish all day. Going home, reeking of fish, going to bed, doing the same thing all over again. And a marketing company, it's such a strange story, a marketing company went into Pike Place Fish Market and took all the workers aside and said to them, if there were no limitations, we're going to provide our services free of charge. If there were no limitations, what do you want to achieve as a business? I don't know what you would say given that opportunity, maybe a bigger pay packet. More benefits, sick pay, nose plugs. I don't know what you would say. But the answer came, we want to be world famous. Wow. So what the marketing team did was quite remarkable, really. They went away, all these people that get paid insane salaries for being in marketing, they went away. And all they did was create a sign that added those two words, world famous, the world famous Seattle Pike Place Fish Market. And they hung the sign up above the business and they said, right, you have the title now, world famous Pike Place Fish Market. It's trademarked, no one else can take it, it's yours. You have to live up to that sign. And do you know how long it took for the Google search to be amended to include the words world famous? Do you know how long it took for them to actually become world famous. So famous, in fact, that if you go on one of the tour buses in Seattle, you will not only stop at the world's first Starbucks, you will stop at the fish market as well. How long did it take? 6 months. 6 months was all it took for them to become world famous. Now, a sign can't do that. I'm not in marketing, but I know that a sign can't do that. But what happened was that having this sign above their heads each and every day caused them to change their attitude to their work. If you go now, and if you watch it on YouTube, how they serve the fish up in the morning, it is amazing. Because all of them are smiling. All of them are singing songs about fish. And one guy will stand on the other side of the fish, and the other guy will stand on the other side of the fish, and the customer will say, I want this rainbow trout, please. And the guy will go, rainbow trout! And they will chuck this massive fish 10 feet over to the other guy, who will then chop it up and put it in a bag. And that spread like wildfire around Seattle, because it was amazing. These guys are chopping up fish and singing. You've got to see this. And on their website, you can read a quote about their attitude. And I want you to think, well, yeah, I want you to make the link yourself between us and them. Listen to this. For us, they say, being world famous means going beyond just providing outstanding service to people. It means really being present with people and relating to them as human beings. You know, stepping outside the usual, we're in business and you're a customer way of relating to people, and intentionally being with them right now, in the present moment, person to person. We take all our attention off ourselves to be only with them, looking for ways to serve them. We're out to discover how we can make their day, and so on. It gets a bit American after that. But the point is that what they are saying is we exist to serve people that aren't ourselves. And simply by doing that, by serving, by being cheerful, by being selfless, they've become world famous in 6 months. And when Isaiah says about God's people will make known among the nations what he has done, of course he's talking about preaching. Of course he's talking about one-on-one evangelism. Of course he's talking about giving out tracts in the open air. Of course he's talking about all of that. But he is also talking about singing to the Lord, having lives that spill over with joy, with enthusiasm, with that desire to serve, to relate to people as human to human, not Christian to pagan, not enlightened one to thicko, but image of God bearer to image of God bearer. And being consumed by a desire to love people, to serve people, to relate to people, to give our time and our money and our effort to making people understand that what we have is so much better than fish. What we have is so much better than good customer service. We have life. Eternal life. A colleague at work this week asked me why I was getting married. She's such a lovely girl. She has like a, how can I say this without offending people? She's from Reading. She speaks a certain way. She says, you're always laughing, you are. You're always laughing. She asked me where I was getting married. And I said, oh, we're getting married in my church. And then you wait for the, you know, what's going to come back. Do you know what she said? She said, do you sing at your church? Yeah, we sing a lot, actually. We do sing, yeah. It's like, I really like the idea of a church that sings. There is something, isn't there, about the idea of people getting together to sing that is appealing, that speaks of warmth and friendship and family and love, which is what we're about. I'm going to quote now, and it's a dangerous quote because I know Gary's over there, but I'm going to quote from Karl Barth, who, if you know anything about theology, is completely bananas. But every so often he says something that is just so worth quoting, and he wrote this about the church and about singing. What we can and must say quite confidently is that the church which does not sing is not the church. And where it does not really sing, but sighs and mumbles spasmodically, shamefacedly, and with an ill grace, it can be at best only a troubled community which is not sure of its cause, and of whose ministry and witness there can be no great expectation. Brothers and sisters, it matters how you sing at church. Your enthusiasm about church matters. Not just to the people around you, because there is that corporate dimension, but it matters to the world. You have such influence in your life that you are not aware of, and your enthusiasm for the church matters. In verse 3, Isaiah pictures this, has this picture of such wonder and beauty. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I don't think those wells are limited. It doesn't sound that way. It sounds like a limitless supply of grace for the nations. But how are we to draw from those wells? With joy. With joy. The whole point of the story of God's redemptive activity in Israel and in the church is that the gospel was always going to go to the nations. Israel was to be that light set on a hill that would draw people in to the goodness of God. From them, the Messiah would come, the light of the world. And we have that light to give. And a sullen face and a grumpy attitude is not going to do it. It's just not. The extent to which you and I are showing up to our places of work or our communities or whatever we do in the week with that attitude of wanting to love God and love our neighbor, of fulfilling the commandments in that way, is the extent to which our local church will be strong. We are a membership. We are one with each other. And we need to be doing that joyfully. With joy, we will reap the harvest of God. And it will be such a harvest. It will be such a day when God's people are gathered together. And we see this in verse 6, the jubilation song. When all the work has been done, when God has drawn all his people to himself, and we have sung, and not only we, but the people that will come in to us, when we have sung to the Lord that he's done glorious things, we will shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Some of you are Tolkien fans, or what we will refer to as nerds. Tolkien, apart from writing The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, wrote an immense anthology of languages and history and mythology. It's just insane to think that someone can be so inventive and creative and clever. But Tolkien was a Christian of some description, I'm not really sure. But when Tolkien retells the biblical creation story in his own mythology, God in that story not only speaks the world into existence, he sings the world into existence. It's a wonderful part of the beginning of the Silmarillion where God sings creation into existence. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound very biblical. We know that God spoke and there was. But actually, for example, if you look in Job 38, creation is described as when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. And there is so much singing in creation. The birds are singing. The wind is whistling. The sea is making noise. The trees are clapping their hands, as Isaiah will say. All of creation is joined together in a song. But it's a broken song. It's a fallen song. It's a song that is infused with futility and that won't be made fully harmonious until this time. But the beauty of it is that it is not simply a song from creation to creator alone. When we gather together to worship God, we have that idea that we're offering something to him. It's a service. We call it a worship service. But you'll know where I'm going, won't you? To Zephaniah chapter 3. The beauty of singing in the Bible, of a theology of singing, if you want to call it that, in the Bible, is that because of who Christ is, because he is the God-man, because he shares in our humanity, and we share in his perfection, and we're clothed in his person, when we sing to God, God sings with us. God with us is also singing. He is there in Isaiah 12:6, the great one in your midst, the one who is among you. No longer is there that separation because of sin, but it's almost as if our little reedy voice carries some sort of melody. But then all of creation, all of the angels, God himself comes and clothes that tiny melody with an infinite symphonic array. Turn to Zephaniah 3 if you have it there. In Zephaniah 3, we get a glimpse of this day that Isaiah has been prophesying, when God and his people are together at last. And what happens? If you ever seen, I don't know how many of you would have, but if you ever seen a Bollywood film or a musical, you will know that the couple cannot be together unless they have first sung together. It is the unspoken rule of all romantic musical cinema. And the call and response of lover and loved is what we see here, but without any of the cheesiness. A call and response from creator to creation, from redeemer to redeemed. Zephaniah 3 verse 14. Sing aloud, O Zion. Shout, O Israel. Why? Verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And what will this mighty king, this fearsome warrior, this slayer of his enemies do? Verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We have a singing God. We have a God who, out of sheer joy at the completion of the grand redemptive story, will sing and his people will respond. Shouldn't we enjoy singing with him now? The resounding answer of the Bible is yes. And if that's not true of our hearts this evening, then we need to get on our knees, we need to repent, we need to seek other people, and we need to commit ourselves anew to a God who has prepared an eternity for us full of music and song. Let's pray together. Lord, you make all things well. You are full of such unbelievable creative power that all we can do is limit you. Father, we pray that as we hear about that day when all the nations will be gathered together, when the song of salvation and jubilation will be sung in the courts of heaven, that, Lord, we indeed would be singing our hearts out, not just then, but even now and in the days to come. Oh, Lord, bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.